power heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important as a believer that we're in fellowship with God. Once we restore fellowship with God, we are filled with the Spirit of God, and then the Spirit of God can teach us the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in preparation for the Word of God. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for another opportunity to hear your word. We pray, Lord, that your word of God might have its proper cleansing effect. We know, Lord, that we cannot grow apart from the intake of Bible doctrine. So we pray, Lord, that we might take it into our souls by faith, that we might metabolize it, we might then apply it appropriately through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And Father, just pray that we might concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Here we have in this chapter 14 an anticipation here of future events, even in the middle of this prophecy. Last chapter we dealt with the beast and his activities, the Antichrist, and the beast from the earth, the false prophet, and the demanding of the mark of the beast upon everyone, and the setting up an image in the temple, demanding worldwide worship. And now the scene shifts here to a proleptic chapter, and that simply means ahead of time he's showing things that will happen as he continues the narrative of the tribulation. And so as a summary of the millennium, Revelation 24 through 6, the first five verses feature the Lamb in place of the beast, and the Lamb's followers with him and his Father's seal in the place of the beast's followers with the mark of the beast, and the divinely controlled Mount Zion in place of the pagan controlled earth. This chapter here is a sort of intermezzo. You say, what does that word mean? Well, if you've attended a play or an opera, you have a brief period or break between scenes. And so that's what we have in chapter 14. As it continues the theme and scenes of the tribulation, here we have a brief interlude or a break, intermezzo. And this provides encouragement by telling the ultimate triumph for those who refuse the beast mark, and then to predict the doom of those who do not receive it. So that's the purpose, basically, twofold purpose. And he looks forward, really, to the 144,000 saints standing in victory with the Lamb on the Mount Zion, literal Jerusalem, in the millennial earth. So that's what the first five verses deal with, the victorious 144,000 who triumphed over the beast and refused to take his mark. Let's begin with the words, I looked. We have the Greek word eido, means to see. It's an aorist active indicative. So John here is continually seeing the next scene in this prophetic vision in the book of Revelation. And so he's looking here, and then the word of attention, a command. So as John's looking around, here's a command, behold. It's an aorist active imperative verb. It's the imperative mood is a command. And this word here, I do, is a demonstrative particle calling to serve attention to something or someone. Look, place your attention now upon the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. Focus your attention upon Him. I would call behold a spotlight verb. So someone walks up to the stage and then all of a sudden, boom, the lights are on that individual. And that's the action we see here. And the command to look right now at this Lamb standing here on Mount Zion. Now the word Lamb is used 28 times of Christ in the book of Revelation. Think about that. 28 times. Used one time, John introduces Christ as the Lamb in the book of John, 1 John 1:29. John the Baptist actually pointed him out. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But John elaborates the Lamb, the theme of the Lamb, all the way through the book of Revelation. He reminds us of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Going back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, we know that animals' blood could never cleanse from sin. And so God provided Himself a Lamb, as He told Abraham. God will provide Himself a Lamb. It's interesting, a substitution. And so God did that by providing His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. What is this Lamb doing? This Lamb is standing. Standing. Here we have the perfect active participle of histomi. It means to be at a place, to stand there. The perfect tense shows that the feet of the Lamb are firmly planted. Here is a victorious stance. The Lamb firmly planted. Where? Where is the location? Mount Zion. Now, you probably heard the phrase, the last man standing. Here we have the spotlight on the Lamb. After the beast and false prophet, worldwide dominion, the spotlight here now is on the victorious Lamb and those that accompany Him, the 144,000. His pose is no longer that of the slain Lamb, but now that of a militant victor with his feet solidly fixed on the Mount of Olives. Now, some have taken this Mount Zion as the heavenly Jerusalem, but I believe here clearly, as the word is used throughout the Bible, consistently to refer to literal Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as we will look at some passages indicating that. But notice Jesus Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14, and to the city of Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, verse 3 and 4. And the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as He fights in a day of battle. And in that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So this is the return of Christ to the earth, the second coming that's depicted here. This is an earthly Jerusalem. Mount Zion is used throughout Scripture in several ways, but mainly it depicts earthly Jerusalem or the millennial Jerusalem. Now, look at, there are several passages here that demonstrate that fact, and so I want to look at or listen to Psalm chapter 2, beginning there. Psalm chapter 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ will reign from Jerusalem. But here's a prophecy of Christ on the hill of Zion. Then Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, and shall destroy those who destroy the earth. This is an earlier verse depicting the return of Christ. As He said, the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5 indicates that he will rule the nations. She bore a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 26, we know that the nation of Israel will be delivered at that time. And notice here, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. Notice, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Quoting back to Isaiah chapter 59, verse 20, Isaiah 59, verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, saith the Lord. That's a prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 11. So the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Notice the joyful celebration. We will see singing here in this context. But this singing here is on earth with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Christ's kingdom will be a kingdom of great singing, rejoicing, and joy. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Notice Zion is equated with Jerusalem. Defines what Zion is. Zion, Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Notice it also equates with Isaiah chapter 2. The holy mountain of God. Isaiah chapter 2 then, verse 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in the paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law. Notice the parallel language. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion equated with Jerusalem. So those are just a few verses indicating the earthly nature of Zion. Now, this passage also speaks later on in the chapter, in chapter 14, of the nations drinking of the cup of God's indignation. When you look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 18, we see another angel coming from the altar who has power over fire. He cried with a loud cry to those who had a sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of the vines of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. Here we see the judgment of God at the battle or campaign of Armageddon, when the blood flows to the horses' bridles and depicting the wrath of God, and then immediately after the triumph of Christ's return and the establishment of his kingdom. If you compare this to Joel chapter 3, really I think Joel 3 formulates the backdrop of Revelation chapter 14. I was amazed looking at this passage this week of the similarities between the two chapters. But let me turn there, Joel. Chapter 3, verse 11. Assemble and come, all you nations. Gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. So notice the gathering of all nations. For what purpose? Verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There's a valley in northern Israel where there were previous campaigns and wars called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Armageddon. So the Valley of Jehoshaphat equals the word Armageddon. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle. Notice the language. taken of Revelation 14, taken from Joel, put in the sickle. And back then they reaped the harvest through the sickle. For the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitude, multitudes in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Meaning the day of the Lord defined there as the day when Christ returns to judge and his second coming. The sun and moon will grow dark, as Matthew chapter 24 indicates at Christ's second coming. There'll be a blackout of nature. The stars will diminish their brightness. Then the Lord will roar from Zion, notice, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Notice the parallel language. The heavens and earth will shake. But look at this. The Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, we know the 144,000 are Jews, and they will reign in Israel. Their inheritance, Jewish in nature, being the land of Israel. The Jews will rule and reign, I believe, in the land of Israel. Gentiles will rule over other countries throughout the world, as well as church-age believers in the kingdom of Christ. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens or foreigners shall pass through her again. Meaning, there'll be no more individual armies coming down to take the children of Israel into captivity. That's the idea. No more foreign invasion that will come into the land. Now that we know is certainly not true today. There's those who have actually gone into the nation of Israel and even currently sending rockets over to attack their land. But this is a promise that this will never occur again. And that will occur in the kingdom because there will be universal peace on earth. Only Christ can bring peace to the Holy Land. No treaty, no president, no individual can bring permanent lasting peace to the Middle East. Only the Prince of Peace, who brings a peaceful government, as in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. So when we compare Joel 3:13 with Revelation 14:8, we see that this is almost identical. So earlier in heaven, we have the Lamb in the middle of the throne. We see that in Revelation 5:6. Now where is the Lamb? The Lamb is on the earth. He's in Mount Zion. So a shift in scenery here. The Lamb is depicted as conquering his foes and now stands victorious in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 17, verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Now, we have really, when we look at Revelation, three positions of the Lamb. Three positions of the Lamb. Earlier in chapter 5, the Lamb's in heaven. The slain Lamb's in heaven. Here, as a preview of the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the Lamb is standing victorious in Mount Zion. Then in the eternal state, he will be in the New Jerusalem. The Lamb and the Father will reign forever. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. Now, who's with the Lamb here upon the millennial earth in Jerusalem? 144,000 individuals. Who are these individuals? Well, there's one other chapter that identifies the 144,000. That's Revelation chapter 7. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 7. He says, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees till we have sealed the servants of God on their foreheads. God's ready to pour out judgments upon the earth, the trumpet judgments that will affect the sea and the tree and the earth. And before that occurs, though, these servants of God are protected from God's judgments that will fall upon the earth. And therefore, they're placed, a seal is placed upon them. They're sealed with God's name on their foreheads. That's the opposite of the beast's name or the mark 666. So you have two competing marks here. God's name upon the foreheads versus the beast's name. I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Just to give you a clue, those are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not the 100. This is not the church either. We're not the 144,000. If you are, then I need to ask you a question. Which tribe are you from? Notice, of the tribes of the children of Israel, only those who spiritualize in saying the church is Israel can they identify the church here in the tribulation. The church was raptured before the tribulation begins. And it tells you the various tribes, 12,000 from each tribe. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Reuben, 12,000. Gad and Asher, all these. Simon, Levi, all the way down to Benjamin, 12,000 from each tribe. I take the number literally. These are literal male Jews who are saved and will evangelize as the connection here in verse 9 to following with the great multitude. I think the result of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists will be the salvation of individuals from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So here we have 144,000 Jews having his father's name written on their foreheads. This is opposed to the mark of the beast. We saw chapter 13, verse 17 and 18. So I think we have in chapter 14 a great contrast. Those who follow the beast, their destiny, the destiny of those who follow the Lamb. And here we have victory upon a millennial earth for those 144,000. They're identified with the Father. They bear the name of the Lamb and of the Father because they belong to the Father, not the dragon or the beast. This is the same seal as mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3, as the mark of ultimate victory. We even have the identification in the eternal state of those in Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Possibly we will have an identifying mark associated with Christ throughout the eternal state. So they're associated with him. Now, John next hears a voice. Notice here, he uses his senses. He sees here a lamb. Now he hears a voice. He said, I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters. Have you ever visited Niagara Falls? You hear the roar of the waters. Here, probably in similar nature, is a sound, but it's like a roar, like a constant roar, this sound. And then like the voice of loud thunder, like lightning, and the result of thunder. And then the sound of harpists playing their sound. Now think about mixing sounds. I know it's popular to get, they have a sound mixer. You can mix up all kinds of different weird and strange noises together. I would like someone to mix those three noises together. What would that sound like? Waterfall, loud thunder, and harpist. All mixed together. But that's an interesting sound, isn't it? That he hears, it's mixed together. So it has harmony. It's not just noise. Now, I'm going to show you the textual variant here. I heard the sound of harpist. I think it describes the sound of the noise here as in the New American Standard. But here's God's sound mixer together with this peculiar sound. John says, I heard a kuo. We get the word acoustics from this Greek word here, to hear. I think, has anyone taken French here? Good. So if I mispronounce this word, I won't be embarrassed. I think the French word écouter, pay attention. When you first learn French, it comes from the Greek word akouo, to listen. So here we have hear or listen. I heard. Now, voice from heaven. Here, notice the voice is singular, but notice in verse 3, we have plural. Let's go back here. Revelation 14, verse 3. Then they sang, as it were, a new song. Okay? They. Who's the they? Well, the voice here, but it's like many waters. they sang, as it were, a new song, meaning they all sang in unison as one group. So I think we have a voice of multitudes of individuals all in unison, together as a voice, singing in unison. Now, they bear the name of the Lamb and of the Father because they belong to the Father, where he did that. Now, the text does not say the 144,000 are in the same place as the singers. Where are the singers? The singers are in heaven. Where's the Lamb? On the earth with the 144,000. Some try to take the Zion as the heavenly Zion, but I think it depicts the earthly Zion. They're not in the same place as the singers. It's almost like John staying on the earth and saying, here's this mix of the sound in heaven that I hear, and he's hearing singers. Like the voice of many waters. Earlier, Christ is described like that, although this is not, I don't think this is a depiction of Christ. But Christ is described as having a voice like many waters, Revelation 1:15. And in Revelation 19:6, we have a multitude sounding like many waters. And then the voice of loud thunder, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, we have that appearing before the throne. And then notice the translation here, I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now, I'll go with the New American Standard on this, the way it translates. New American Standard has this, and the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So he describes the voice, not the voice and the harpist playing are separate noises. The voice is sounds like harpists playing on a harp. So again, the interesting mix of thunder, sound of many waters, and the sound of harpists appearing here. Harpists were traditional instruments of praise in the Old Testament. Where are the praise of the Lord? Harp, Psalm 33:2, Psalm 92, verse 3. And also the harpists appear in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and 15, verse 2. Now, what are they singing? They are singing a new song, verse 3. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, heaven, I want just a point here. It's a song that hasn't been sung before. There are many different types of songs that will be sung. And this is a new song. Think about this. This is divine creativity in heaven. There'll be new songs coming out. There's also, you know, we hear, you know, every year they come out with different praise and worship songs, new songs. People write songs that never been sung before. So it will be in heaven. There's divine creativity in heaven. So we have here a song of worship composed to celebrate the victory of the Lamb with the 144,000. Now, I don't know who composes this song. Everyone's singing it. You know, who you see in the book of songs, they were put to music. And let's, for instance, Psalm 21, we have the title to the chief musician, a song of David. David tells his song writer, write a song about the attributes of God, or write a song about God as creator. Put it to music, or let me give you the words and you put it to music. Here we have a new song composed that's in celebration of the victory of the 144,000. So what do we see? We worship and creative praise in heaven. Now notice Psalm 96. We don't know exactly what they're singing. We know it's probably concerning the victory of the 144,000 over the beast and false prophet. More than likely it contains lines dealing with that. But we're not told the content of the song. I think it may be similar to the one in Psalm 96. Now, I'm not saying this is the song that they're singing. Of course not. But it may contain lines similar to what we see in Psalm 96. Let's take a look. Let's all turn there. Because we're going to look at the whole chapter here in Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Notice, a new song. just like a new song here in Revelation. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Certainly, the 144,000 could praise God for the salvation. Others praise God for their deliverance. Declare His glory among the nations. I think the anticipation of the millennial kingdom, God's glory will be praised among the nations, His wonder among all the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the little gods of the people are idols. Certainly in the tribulation period, there'll be idol worship. And what a contrast between the Lamb of God and the God idol that is set up in plural gods. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the people. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. I used to sing in a choir, and there was a song that was composed. I'm not going to sing to you. But it went like this. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him all the earth. Think about the unsaved. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. The Lamb is reigning. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously, as opposed to the unrighteous judging by the world ruler of the beast. Let the heavens rejoice and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. You know, He's calling all of creation, in a sense, to worship God. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. And all the trees of the woods. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness. And the peoples with His truth. So I think, although the Bible doesn't indicate the content, it may be something similar to this. A lot of similar themes that relate to the victory of the 144,000. Now, John hears his song being sung before God's heavenly throne. It's Revelation 4:2, God's there. It's before the throne of God. And it's also being sung before the four living creatures. Keep in mind the courtroom of God that we studied early in Revelation chapter 4. Surrounding the throne, we have here some high-ranking angels. Four living creatures are mainly a cherubim order of angels, as in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. They were introduced in that chapter. So if you look at chapter 4, we have the throne of God, we have the four living creatures, and we have another group of individuals in the courtroom scene of God. We have the elders. Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. These are 24 faithful pastor teachers. The word elder in the New Testament is used of a mature individual leading a local assembly. The pastor teacher is called the elder. So I think these are the ones crowned with Stephanos crowns. Therefore, they are rewarded, faithful pastor teachers. That's in 1 Peter indicates that for chapter 5, those the pastor's crown for faithfulness in the pulpit. And therefore, they represent church-age believers. If they're there, then the church is there. So we have church-age saints that are in heaven. And so these elders represent the church-age believers. So we have separate groups of people. Notice, church-age believers are distinct from the 144,000 Jews. So this indicates that the 144,000 are not members of the church. The elders are those who are rewarded and part of the church age, or represent the church age believer. Different in character, but also a new song. A new song was sung earlier about the church age saint, about the faithfulness of God to the pastor teacher in Revelation chapter 5. Let's look there, Revelation 5. Verse 9 and 10. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and hath redeemed not them." Here's where I disagree with the New American Standard. King James, us. Angels are not redeemed. Mankind is. You redeemed us to God by your blood. Finished work of Christ. Out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. So here the 24 elders sing a song of praise and of redemption. That's called a new song. A song was composed for them. Now we have a separate song composed and sung for the group of the 144,000. Notice, no one can learn that song except the 144,000. Sometimes I think that's true of people in the local church. You introduce a new song, no one can learn it except a few, you know. So here, though, there's a reason. I think this is a unique song just for them. Think about that. A unique song that centers on their victory and what they achieved and accomplished. And therefore, it's tailor-made for a special group of individuals. Think about a special song composed just for you. Think about that. So this shows the uniqueness and variety in heaven. We're not just simply a mass of individuals, although there will be millions of people saved. We're treated as individuals, and our accomplishments are treated individually in heaven. So we have here a song composed just for them to learn. The emphasis here is not on the content of the song, but on the fact that only the 144,000 could learn it. So this could be very well a special reward for their dedication to God, like the reward of the new name in chapter 2, verse 17, that is only known to Christ and the victorious ones receiving it. Because these faithful witnesses will have an utterly unique experience in their service to Christ on the earth. It is fitting that they will enjoy a unique experience with Christ in eternity. A unique song sung in the heavenly realm for the 144,000 standing on the earth. Imagine that. Picture that. Christ is with them, close proximity. And that in itself, I think, is a reward, the fact that Christ stands right next to this multitude. This multitude that had to preach and proclaim the gospel of Christ, as in Revelation 7, went to every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation throughout the world during a time when God was pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And then they stood in opposition to the beast and the worship of his image and stood fast for Christ. And now they're victorious. And so a song is composed in heaven. And the Bible doesn't indicate, but maybe God said to one of his songwriters, or God himself composed this song. And let's sing this song and let the 144,000 here learn the song of victory. It's just for them. Just for them. And notice, no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed. Who were redeemed from the earth. The word agorazo literally means to buy out. The word agora in the Greek means the marketplace. Typically in those days, you could go down to the market and buy almost anything, including slaves. The idea of redemption comes from the idea of buying a slave. But what Christ does is he frees. He buys us and then he frees the slaves. And the idea is to pay a price. A price has to be bought or given for the payment. So literally when we define redemption, it's deliverance by the payment of a price. Now, why was a price necessary? Well, when we look at mankind, we're all slaves to sin. And what is the price that could purchase our redemption, our freedom? No amount of money can do that. Peter indicated that we're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. There's only one price that is of the highest value that could pay for our freedom. And that's the finished work sacrifice of Christ, described as the blood of Christ. His price paid for our liberation. Our freedom from the penalty of sin. If we don't appropriate his free gift by faith, then we will not be redeemed. We can turn down this redemption, this payment. But these individuals accepted freely that full payment that Christ provided, and therefore they were redeemed by his blood. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it's interesting that the song that the 144,000 sing, same in nature. You were slain, for you have redeemed us to God by your blood. So church age believers are redeemed, as well as Jewish evangelists in the tribulation. They need redemption as well. We're all sinners. The Bible says the gospel is to both the Jew and the Gentile. Everyone is under condemnation, and therefore we all need redemption. And there are no exception. They were redeemed from the earth. I love the hymn, redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. I'm his child because of that payment price that Christ provided and redemption. Now they were redeemed from the earth, meaning from among the inhabitants of the earth. Out of the mass of humanity, we have a group here that appropriates God's salvation, whose sins have been forgiven, whose sins have been paid in full because of Christ's completed sacrifice. They're redeemed in contrast to many of those on earth who refuse redemption, who identify with the mark of the beast, and therefore their destiny is the lake of fire. These believers now enjoy liberation from the tyranny of the beast and the earth dwellers. God's saying, look at them. Look at them. Now, we know that these Jews are male. They're male. Because it says these are not the ones who were defiled with women. Now, the lesson here, let's look at three things here that characterize 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They were not defiled with women. They're virgins. Secondly, they follow the Lamb wherever they goes. And thirdly, they were redeemed. Think about those three elements that describe this group of individuals. This indicates that these 144,000 male Jewish evangelists maintain very high standards in the midst of a corrupt religious, social, and cultural environment. You know, we think that this nation is becoming more morally depraved, more corrupt as we seek gay rights, gay marriage, which is an abomination in the sight of God. And people may mock and make fun of Christians, but there's even protective value, and God created a man and a woman, not two men, to be in marriage. But our society is gradually headed toward destruction. It would continue down the road, pushing gay rights. But imagine it's going to get a lot worse. Imagine a world leader who's all behind that. And a world leader that demands that the world worship him as God and bow down to an idolatrous image, and then beheads those who do not. A tyrant, an evil, corrupt individual. And the pressure to conform, even at the point of death, is amazing. Imagine a group of individuals not only not following the beast or taking his mark, but standing as males, pure in a corrupt society, maintaining their virginity throughout the entire 7-year tribulation period. Now, when we study this, we're going to see that they are pure because they have decided to dedicate their life to the Lord as a single individual. Why? Not because marriage is wrong. Marriage is honorable in the sight of God. The Bible indicates marriage is God-ordained marriage. Because as Paul states earlier that in 1 Corinthians that the married or single individual can more fully dedicate himself to the service of Christ. If he chooses to remain single. And so these individuals are ones who, in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, as Peter describes the world system. You know, Peter described it in the Roman days. Imagine what he would say now. crooked, corrupt, perverse, adulterous generation. These individuals were not defiled with women. They did not fornicate. The Bible condemns premarital sex. Pure and simple, flat out. The Bible does not condone sleeping or living together. That's not God's standard. That's not God's ways. The Bible commends virginity till the point of marriage. You imagine you have two people who have not shacked or slept around, play with anyone else, but are remain pure for each other to enjoy each other. The security in that relationship. Think about that. The security, the comfort, knowing your partner has not been with 15 other guys or vice versa. You know, this is something that is foreign. It's amazing. You go back 20, 30 years, people understood these things. But today, what's wrong with that? It's a norm, the new norm. God's standards out the window. But here, though, in the future, we have those standards being adhered to by these godly men. They remain committed. They remain dedicated. They remain pure for the honor and glory of Christ. And now they are rewarded greatly for that maintenance. Once again, this is not to say that marriage is evil or corrupt. That's a false doctrine. It's not. But there are those who may choose to remain single so that they might serve Christ more effectively. And these males do. Well, I think time is up. Let's bow our heads. We'll continue with this idea next time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We pray, Father, that we might adhere to your standards in a corrupt age. We know that the world system is pushing its evil almost down the throats of the Christian, but we know that the Bible indicates purity, holiness in your sight. I pray that as Christians we might not buy into the corruption of the world. We might maintain high standards of integrity. And Father, if there's anyone here, even as a believer, who is struggling with sin and temptation, I pray that you might shore and strengthen them. Help them to stand firm. Help them to walk in fellowship. Give them your divine enablement. Help them to confess of wrongs in the past, but yet maintain purity and holiness from now on in their walk with you. And Father, pray that we might continue to appropriate your word and that we might be cleansed and purified through the teaching of your word. If there's anyone who has never trusted in Christ as Savior, I encourage you, as John 3:16 does, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I encourage you to believe in Christ for eternal life. He died on the cross, making full payment for your sins. Salvation cannot be earned, cannot be bought by human works. It's simply a free gift. Accept it by faith. And is it permanent? Yes. You are saved. Once you are saved, you're saved forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.